Our remarks this morning for gathering around this table of memorial and to partake in these emblems of our dearly departed Lord, the bread, the symbol in his body, and the wine, the symbol of his shed blood. We're going to spring our thoughts from Luke 11 and also Revelation 16. The majority of this exhortation I've given locally, but perhaps here's some few new things in here that those that heard it before. But Luke 11, verse 34 and 35. Actually, I'm going to read through 36. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body is also full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp doth give thee light. Now, together with Revelation 16, verse 15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. These two things this morning I want to talk about is about our eye and the things we focus on as servants of Christ. And also, in doing so, thinking about, are we watching and keeping our garments? So I hope they are sobering thoughts this morning as we take part in this most privileged ceremony, which we're about to do. We know that by the working of the eye, we perceive the existence of light. The eye then is like a lamp into the body, as we just read from Luke. We see by means of our eyes, and therefore it can easily become a figure of mental and spiritual perception. In this saying of Jesus, he is not so concerned so much with the function of the eye, but rather the spiritual things of which it becomes a figure. At the same time, he has something to say about the physical health of the eye, because he is thinking of the spiritual wholeness he desires of his servants. We see more of this principle brought out in other parts of the Word of God in Psalms 13. Psalms 13, verse 3. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. And also in Acts 26. Verses 16 to 18, that's Acts 26, 16 to 18. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have prepared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles in whom I'm sending thee. And here's really the point. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. And then in 1 John 1, familiar verses to us all, verses 5 to 7. This then is the message we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And finally, one more scripture here in James this time. James 1, verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And we have more examples here, this time of the word of Moses in Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15, verse 9. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him nothing, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. And then the words of Solomon in Proverbs 23. Verses 6 and 7. Eat thou not the bread of him who hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he unto thee, but his heart is not with thee. Now I think the implication here is not to keep company with those of an evil eye. If the eye is single or clear, the body is full of light. If evil or double-minded, the body is full of darkness. Naturally, we have two eyes, but when they are in proper working order, they see or they focus on but one object. Consequently, when our eyes are not sound, men may see double. The eye then is not single. This illness of the eye has its spiritual implications, as we can discern from our Master's teachings, as well as other places that we've just read. An evil eye is an outward indication of an inward condition, an evil heart, as we read in Proverbs 23, verse 7. It reveals the real man. There is another symptom of the condition of where we stand as brethren in Christ if we need it. Again, from Proverbs 28, 22. He that hasteneth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. It is significant here the figure is used in connection with possessions. We understand from 1 John 2, let's read 1 John 2. First John 2:15-17. That we are exhorted, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust of it, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And then in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6-10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. From these passages of Scripture, we understand that pursuing this course of life is not a wise path for a servant of Christ. The pursuit of wealth and possessions can easily distort one's vision. And when there are no clear perception of values, one is in jeopardy of perishing. As the proverb says in Proverbs 29:18, I think our brother Joel briefly alluded to that last night. Proverbs 29:18 is familiar to us all. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:24 that no man can serve two masters. We will either hate one or cleave to the other. As Paul said that we read earlier in James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Brothers and sisters, this has been an illness of the times, perhaps throughout all time, this pursuit of wealth, possessions, and connection with happiness. May it not be so with us. You know, I was reading something the other day that I wanted to share with y'all, that it's a one man's perception of our generation and probably perhaps many generations. And he's talking about the pursuit of wealth and how it gets into a man. When one sees the way in which the pursuit of wealth enters as an ideal into the very fiber of a generation, one wonders whether a revival of the belief that poverty is a worthy religious vocation may not be the very spiritual reform that our time stands in most need of. He poses the question, have we grown literally afraid to be poor? You know, there's a parable about the man building barns and laying stuff up, not knowing that his life would be required of him the next day. Do we look down upon those who elect to be poor to simplify their life and to save their inner life? There are many circumstances in which a wealth-seeking man must be a slave, while a man to whom poverty has no grip becomes a free man. Think of the strength which personal indifference to poverty would give us if we were strictly and solely devoted to the truth. Sure, on the other hand, our investments would suffer, our hopes of promotion and our jobs would probably vanish, and perhaps our salaries even stop. But perhaps while we lived, we would be an example to those around us, and that would help set free more of our generation. But we know this is not to come, not to be, because things are going to wax worse and worse before our Lord return. And we are reminded of the words of our Lord in Matthew 6:33 about these cares of life. I'm not going to read all of it. It's pretty long reading there, but I'm just going to read what he reminds us of in Matthew 6:33. We ought to seek you first, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And those things are mentioned in the other verses above that about the cares of this life and the things that we have a tendency maybe to be important over the truth. And then in 1 Timothy 4:8. Remember this, Timothy 4:8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And also in Hebrews, we're going to read a little bit, one verse here from Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conversation or manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he saith, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Brothers and sisters, we await the time alluded to in Revelation 3:4. Where the Spirit, speaking of the ecclesia of Sardis, says, thou hast a few names in Sardis that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And this same hope, this hope to be judged the same as that is ours. But brethren, we need to be ever so watchful, as we were admonished in Revelation 16:15. Be watchful and keep was the reading. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. Now we will note here that the word garment is in the plural. There is a natural and a spiritual walking, as well as a moral and physical nakedness. The natural is the basis of the spiritual. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God's law, they knew themselves to be naked according to nature and became morally conscience-stricken before God. They were afraid and they hid themselves and invented fig leaf aprons to cover their nakedness. Their self-made righteousness was useless, since no man's device is an acceptable covering for iniquity and obtain the forgiveness required for sin. It was then that God, once and for all, instituting the underlying principles of reconciliation and redemption, which as a system of means had for its object and end salvation for those who would apply themselves to righteousness and knowledge, not to mention obedience. The principles of knowledge, faith, and obedience have ever since continued the same, although the form of service has changed from types and shadows as we understand it to symbols, yet the shedding of blood continues as the basic principle upon which the system was established, and from Eden has always pointed forward as it now points backwards to the one great offering. The nakedness of the sinful pair was provisionally covered with the skins of the typical lamb slain in Eden, and their sin was conditionally forgiven by the shedding of blood. It was God's appointed way, the only way, by which they were brought nigh to him and redeemed from the enemy, the sin, to whom they had sold themselves as bond slaves and become willing servants, making that their master. Nakedness and iniquity are convertible terms having reference to the state of sin. All that are in this state being in the flesh and therefore sinners cannot please him, that is God, whether they walk morally correct or not. The atonement or covering provided for the faithful may be taken away on account of unfaithfulness, as is the case of the people whom Aaron had made naked to their shame in the matter of the golden calf. This instance served to show us what a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Because the people had corrupted themselves and turned quickly out of the way, their names were blotted out of the book of life, and about 3,000 souls were slain. When Moses came down from the mountain, he saw that the people were naked. Now this implies that before he went up to the mountain, they had been clothed or had been covered. How was this covering provided? It was by the sacrifices that they were commanded to continually offer up by God's appointment. Through whom, though, were they made naked in the first instance? Well, we understand through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, and they were no different. It is from the consequences of the first man's transgression that we need deliverance. And God has most graciously provided the garments for its most glorious consummation. In dealing with this important matter, we must recognize first the two aspects of sin, inherited sin, as well as personal transgression. Jesus says a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Hence, our eye must be single. It must be clear. Change, cleanse, and purify the tree, and good fruit will be the result. A sinner, therefore, must purify his heart by faith, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance in order to be transferred from a state of nakedness to a state of atonement, and from a state of sin to a state of righteousness. In the process of his transition, he is the recipient of a free gift, as well as a most gracious privilege until that time has been denied him. This is most beautifully brought out in the typical significance of the garments that the priests of Israel were instructed to put on. And we'll turn and read from Exodus 28. Verses 40 to 43. And for Aaron's son, thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and on his sons with him, and shalt anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. From the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto me, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not their iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. The priests here were strictly enjoined to put on the breeches on when they ministered in the services of the tabernacle, that they bear not the iniquity and die. According to the type, the fitness of things require that a believing sinner who desires to become a saint must pass through the laver of water, so that he may receive the antitypical holy linen breeches, and also obtain the sacred privilege of approaching the throne of grace as an acceptable worshiper. The righteousness of God in Christ is the first garment that a baptized believer puts on. For as many of us as you have been baptized in the Christ have put on Christ, is what we are told in Galatians 3:27. Christ, our righteousness, is the covering for our inherited sin, our iniquity, our nakedness. This holy state is reached without works, lest any man should boast. As Ephesians 2 tells us, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Having been constituted righteous now, our name is enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life. Formerly, we were a stranger and a foreigner, but have become a fellow citizen of the saints and of the household of God. We have been purchased by the precious blood of Christ and from the power of the adversary. And we are no longer our own, but our bond slaves to God. Having put on the inner garment after washing, we are now the subject of another privilege, the putting on of the antitypical holy linen coat, consisting of his own personal righteousness. This second garment cannot possibly be acceptably worn until it has been washed from its guilty stains. For all of a sinner's righteousness is as a garment of filthy rags, we are told in Isaiah 64:6. It matters not how noble we are, how honorable, or how cornelian a character we may have. We nevertheless have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But by receiving the engrafted word and submitting to the obedience of faith and baptism, we receive those linen breeches. Those linen breeches of God's righteousness as a covering for our inherited nakedness. Besides, as a result of this, of our identification with Christ's sacrificial death and resurrection, we are permitted to put on his holy linen coat. We are purified and made white in the blood of the Lamb. Such a one stands in the blessed state described by the Spirit through David in Psalms 32, verses 1 and 2. It says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin or nakedness is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. The twofold significance of our relation to sin in the flesh and actual transgression is typically brought out in the two goats, one which was for the Lord, the other was for the scapegoat. The Lord's goat was for a sin offering to make an atonement for the live goat as well as for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and all their sin. When the Lord's goat was killed, its blood was sprinkled upon and before the mercy seat and upon the altar 7 times to cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. After this was accomplished, the live goat, bearing upon himself all their sins, was taken away into a land not inhabited. This indicates to our mind that a covering or atonement must first be made for inherited sin or the uncleanness of mortal flesh before righteousness can be put on as a robe in order that personal sins may be passed over or forgiven or remembered no more. Submission to God's righteousness in his appointed way is a necessity before we can be reconciled and be at peace with him. A person having put on the two garments of righteousness is complete in him. He stands justified by faith and is now a candidate for the race set before him in order to obtain the ultimate prize, that is, the garment of salvation. To this end, he is exhorted to add to his faith certain works called the fruits of the Spirit, for we know that faith without works is dead. Paul tells the Ephesians that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus in the good works which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. The Spirit, writing later to the same Ecclesian in the Apocalypse, says, I know thy works, When he comes to judge the household at the last day, it will be according to works. These works are the indexes by which we may know whether or not we are keeping our garments and what we have our eye on. Provisions are made for the cleansing of the outer garment through his precious shed blood, which cleanses us obedient believers from post-baptismal sins. But brothers and sisters, oh, how careful and vigilant we should be that no spot or stain should soil the inner investment of God's righteousness of the holy linen breeches. Paul says, keep yourselves in the love of God, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Jude 21 and 23. This recalls the injunction to the priests that they shall be clothed with linen garments and no wool shall come upon them or anything that causes sweat. For willful, rebellious, and indifferent disobedience of a saint, there is no provision made for atonement. The matter of the golden calf and the case of Eli's son are examples unto us. They are put there for a reason. Hopefully, to get us to think. The Lord says in 1 Samuel 3:11-14, that he swore that the iniquity of Eli's house should not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. The same with us if we fall away and become as what is described as a sow, a washed sow wallowing in the mire. And we trample the Son of God underfoot and bring him to open shame. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful looking into judgment, where the shame of our nakedness will certainly appear. Hence the impact of Revelation 16:15 that I'll read once again. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. All such blessed ones shall be the subject of the third investment, typified by the robes of glory and of beauty worn by the high priest. This third garment will be bestowed on all those who have been victors in the race and have made their calling and election sure. The elements of the flesh, however, represented by the scarlet, purple, blue, and blue of Aaron's robes are entirely eliminated, and the pure white linen robes of righteousness and glory appear as depicted in Revelation 1:13. A most glorious physical transformation takes place when we shall be made like him, all glorious within. This will constitute the consummation of our investiture, which began at baptism. Our vile bodies are changed, made like unto his glorious body. And like him, we will have received a change of raiment and put on the garment of salvation. Mortality is swallowed up in life, and we are clothed in him and as constituents of his body, purchased with his blood, and have reached the third or perfect state, and has presented to him a glorious ecclesia, having neither spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing. Therefore, brothers and sisters, having been privileged to be clothed with these two priestly garments, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith in these things. And let us continue to run the race with patience, denying ourselves the enticements of the world and all ungodliness, and be found imitating the few that were mentioned in the ecclesia at Sardis, who had not defiled their garments, that we may be included in the promise blessedness. For it says, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. At this time, I'd like the brothers that had chosen to come forward. As we gather around to remember our elder brother, our departed Lord, and his sacrifice, and the means by which we have this privilege to assemble in this manner, and more particularly, the privilege we have in prayer to obtain forgiveness of our sins, to keep our garments unspotted from the world. We'll read from some passages in Hebrews about him. Hebrews 2, starting with Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, that he may, by the grace of God, should taste death on behalf of every man. For it became him for whom all are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one nature. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is, sin in the flesh, or the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them or help them that are tempted. Then 5:8-9. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And I think we also can learn obedience by the things we suffer. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Chapter 4. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And over to 7:26-7. For such an high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests in the time of Moses, to offer up sacrifice for their own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered himself. Chapter 9, verse 11-15. But Christ being come, an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And in chapter 10, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the household of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking, for of judgment, and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. We'll partake of these emblems after the manner that our Lord delivered to his apostles in the book of Luke, Luke 22. We're going to read from verse 14 just down to verse 20. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat of it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and he gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them saying, take, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.